we finished up the study on prophecy on Sunday night. And I have been thinking and praying for some time about what to do after we got through with that study. And I've had several different ideas and thought about several different things. But every direction I've tried to go, it seems like the Lord has led me back to here. And I know that we have gone through the book of 1 Samuel at some point. I have no idea when exactly it was. It's been some time ago. I do know that. Probably several years, in fact, since we went through 1 Samuel. Does anybody in here have the foggiest idea when it was that we went through 1 Samuel? I mean, y'all pay such attention. I know y'all got to remember it. It's been a while anyway. Being that y'all don't remember when it was, I guess it won't matter if we go through it again, will it? So we're going to start a study tonight. '09. It may have been. It's been a long time, I know that. What's that? Yeah, it does. I don't remember the exact date. I do know that it's been quite some time since we went through 1 Samuel. But we've gone through other books. I know that I've taught through the book of Revelation, I think, at least three different times since I've been here at the church. And definitely nothing wrong with going back and going through a book. As a matter of fact, in all honesty, we could probably go through 1 and 2 Samuel, and by the time we got done, turn around and go right back to 1 Samuel and come through again and all learn stuff that very next time. But anyway, for whatever reason, it just seems like where the Lord wants us to go. I really tried to figure out what the Lord wants us to do, and this is, to the best of my ability, this is the direction he wants us to go right now. So we're going to start a study of 1 Samuel. I am assuming that when we get through with 1 Samuel, we're going to do 2 Samuel. But I'm going to leave that up to the Lord. And when we get through with 1 Samuel, if he leads me in a different direction, then we'll go there. But if not, we'll just move right on in to 2 Samuel. Like I do whenever I start a book, I'm going to give you some introductory material. Some of you, I notice, take notes and write things down. And I encourage doing that because then it helps you. If you can't remember it, you can at least look back and you have a point of reference and you can go over this material again. But I'm just going to give you some basic introductory material and then we'll get started in chapter 1. But the book of 1 Samuel is the 9th book in the Bible. And it has 31 total chapters. It has 810 verses, and it's got 25,061 words. 31 chapters, 810 verses, and 25,061 words. Like I've told you before, people ask me why I give that information or why I think it's important. I just like that kind of stuff. That's probably more for me than it is for you, but I want to know as much as I can about the Bible, and that kind of material is important to me, so that's the main reason I give it. But the book of 1 Samuel centers around or has three main characters. Now, we're going to learn about a whole lot of different people as we go through 1 Samuel, but there are three main people, main characters that the majority of these 31 chapters are taken up with. And these are those three people. They're all three men, and they're all three people that I'm pretty sure most of you are familiar with. The first is Samuel. Being this is called the Book of Samuel, it stands to reason he would be one of the main characters in the book. But Samuel is definitely one of the main characters in this book. The next is Saul. Now, Saul, as you'll see when we go through here, was the first king of Israel. And Saul turned out to be a horrible king and a very wicked man. Now, it's sad when anybody turns out wrong. Amen? That's a sad thing when you see anybody's life going in a direction contrary to God's will. That's a sad thing. But it's especially sad when it's somebody you know had all the opportunity in the world to turn out right. Y'all understand what I'm saying? And there's no question about it. At least from a human perspective, as you look around in the world, there are people who seem to have far more of a chance to turn out right than others. And a lot of that has to do with the way they're brought up, the kind of environment they're raised in, the type of parents they have, and that sort of thing. For instance, some are brought up in good, godly homes, godly parents, taken to church all their young life, and around Christian people all of their young life. They just have a golden opportunity, you might say, to turn out right. And it is really sad. It's sad, like I say, when anybody goes wrong. But to me, it is really sad when you see somebody like that, that you know had all the opportunity in the world to turn out right, and then them turn out wrong. That's a terrible thing to see. And the reason I said all that is because to a degree, Saul, he had so much going for him. And it would have been easy as I guess it could have been for him to turn out right. I mean, he really had opportunity. But the man blows every bit of it and just goes in a direction so contrary to what God wanted for him as a king, and not just as a king, but even as a man, as a person, as a human being. And he winds up being a horrible, wicked king who meets a unnecessary and untimely demise. And we're going to study about all that stuff as we go through the book of Samuel. But he's the second main character. Then the third is David. David is the one who comes to office right after Saul. He is the next true king of the people of Israel. And he is one of the main characters, one of the three main characters in this book. And actually, his story even spills over on into 2 Samuel as well. And then in 2 Samuel, we'll learn about some of his offspring and so forth. But those are your three main characters, Samuel, Saul, and David. Now, 1 Samuel is what you might call a transition book. And it's called a transition book because during this time, the people transition from the judges ruling over the people, which you read about back in the book of Judges. And if you've ever read through, studied through the book of Judges, you know what a time in the history of Israel that was. A couple of different times in the book of Judges, it tells us how it was. It tells us that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And you see from the book of Judges that it was a time where the people would do right for a while, and then they'd get messed up and go off into apostasy, and God would judge them, and then they'd come back, and then the whole process would repeat itself again. And basically everybody's just doing what they think is right, what is right in their own eyes. There's no real true authority in the lives of those people at that time. Well, when you get to the book of Samuel, you transition from that, where the judges are ruling, to where the kings begin to rule. And 1 and 2 Samuel tell us about the beginning of this period of time when those kings come to be the authority, the leaders, you might say. And then you move right into 1 and 2 Kings. Those are the two books that follow 2 Samuel. And 1 and 2 Kings, obviously, are all about the different kings that ruled over these people. So this is a transition book. We're going from the rule of the judges to the rule of the kings. And it is believed that the events recorded in 1 Samuel, just in 1 Samuel, not 2nd, but the events recorded in 1 Samuel cover a period of about 115 years. So So from where we pick up here in chapter 1 to the close of the book, it is believed that spans a period of time of around 115 years. And it is believed, this is the date. I'm going to give you the date, the most common date for this. 1171 or 1171 to 1056 B.C., somewhere around there. And I say somewhere around because the truth of the matter is nobody on earth right now knows the exact dates of these books. I stand in amazement sometimes at the arrogance of preachers and scholars and some of these people that teach in Bible school. And I don't say that like I think I'm smarter than them. That's not it at all. But it's amazing to me how arrogant people are and how they'll let their little bit of education blow their head up like a hot air balloon. And they stand in a pulpit or in a seminary somewhere and they pontificate like they know these things. Nobody on this planet knows the exact date of any book in the whole Bible. Y'all understand that? Not one. So whenever I give you the date for a book of the Bible, I'm going to say that it's somewhere in this area right here. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it because nobody knows for sure. But as best as we can tell from what information we have, it was somewhere from 1171 to 1056 B.C., somewhere in that time frame. Now, I'm going to give you just a real basic breakdown of the whole book, and then we're going to get started with the book itself. If you like to kind of outline a book or sort of give it some structure, I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to break it into four parts, four main parts. First of all, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, and going through chapter 4 and verse 22. This is the first main section of the book. You have the story of Samuel to the death of Eli. The story of Samuel to the death of Eli. That's chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 4 and verse number 22. The second section begins in chapter 5, verse 1, and goes through chapter 8 and verse 22. Chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 22. And this is from the taking of the ark, which we're going to study about, to the demand for a king. From the taking of the ark of the covenant to the demand for a king. That's chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 8 and verse 22. The third main section of this book that we'll look at is the reign of Saul to the call of David. The reign of Saul to the call of David. This is chapter 9, verse 1 to chapter 15 and verse 35. Chapter 9, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 35. That's the reign of Saul to the call of David. And then finally, from the call of David to the death of Saul. From the call of David to the death of Saul. That's chapter 16, verse 1 to the end of the book, to chapter 33 and verse 13. Chapter 31 and verse 13. Chapter 16, verse 1 to chapter 31, verse 13. That's the call of David to the death of Saul. Now, that's a real basic introduction to the book, and it just lays a little bit of groundwork for the things that we're going to study as we go through. So we'll go ahead and get started now in chapter 1. This is our first section here. This is the story of Samuel to the death of Eli. And actually, the way that this book starts out is by introducing us to a man by the name of Elkanah. You see his name there in verse 1, E-L-K-A-N-A-H, Elkanah. And in the first three verses of this chapter, We're given some information about this man. First of all, in verse number 1, we find out where he was from. Where he was from. And when I say where he was from, I mean, first of all, what family he was from, and then secondly, what place he was from. What people he was from, you might say, and what place he was from. That's what you get in verse 1. Look at verse 1 with me. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim. And if you look on a map of the land of Israel, you can actually find that place on a map. And it was in what was known as Ephraim. That's why it says in the verse of Mount Ephraim. So there was an area within Israel that was called Ephraim after one of the tribes of the people of Israel. And within Ephraim, that region or that area known as Ephraim, you had this place right here. And this is where Elkanah lived at. So that's the place he was from, okay? He's from that specific area. But it says the son of Jeraham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. He's called an Ephrathite because, again, he's from Ephraim. He's from this place which is in Ephraim, but he's called an Ephrathite. But there you see the people he descended from. You get his father, then his grandfather, then his great-grandfather, then his great-great-grandfather. That's what you get. And this fellow's name, Elkanah, means this. Names in the Bible have meaning. And his name means God has obtained. God has obtained. That's what Elkanah means. And I want to give you the meaning for the names of these other people. And I want you to think about them because these are some good meanings. I was looking over this again today. Jeraham, if that's how you say that, I'm just, with some of these, I'm doing the best I can. But that name means compassionate. And if there's one thing that all of us ought to be, it's compassionate, amen? We ought to be a compassionate, caring people. And that ought to be demonstrated through the way that we conduct ourselves and through the way that we live our lives. The New Testament has a lot to say about compassion. Of course, the greatest example of compassion you'll find anywhere in the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there are many other examples in Scripture of people who demonstrated compassion, and I believe that's what God would have from all of his people. Yes, we should believe the truth. Yes, we should stand on the truth. Yes, we should never compromise, but we don't have to be jerks about it. We don't have to come across as hard and cold and indifferent. We need to be compassionate people, folk that love and care, and we're sincere in it. But Elihu, that name means the God of him, the God of him, which means that it wasn't about him. It was about his God, right? The God of him. So it wasn't about Elihu, it was about God. What should our lives be about? Should our lives be spent trying to promote ourselves, to attract attention to ourselves? Should the way we live our lives and conduct ourselves cause people only to think about us? No. The goal for every one of us should be to point other people to the Lord, to point people to him. It shouldn't be to try to get anything, any attention for ourselves, any credit for ourselves. It shouldn't be about wanting people to pat us on the back or brag about what kind of a great person we are, anything like that. And if somebody does say something positive about us, we should want them to always associate the good in us with the God we serve. Y'all follow what I'm saying? In other words, they should say, well, that's a good man. He was a good man, or that's a good lady. She's a fine Christian lady. Look what the Lord has done for her. Look what the Lord has done in him. It should never be about us. It should always be about our God. Always. Always trying to point people to him, live our lives in such a way, conduct ourselves in such a way that people brag on the Lord, not on us. And I know that's, that is so contrary to the mindset of the world. Today is just the humanism is running rampant in the United States of America. It is just about people, just man. And we just pour accolade after accolade after accolade upon people and just brag on people. And it's amazing. Isn't it amazing some of the people that we put so much emphasis on? Isn't that amazing? Brag on people that are, you know, far as their morals and their character are horrible, horrible human beings. And yet we elevate them and, you know, cast all these crowns and accolades, give them trophies. I got up this morning and was pilfering around the house there and was going to do some exercise. And I turned on the TV and try to find something to watch to help me pass the time as I exercise, because I hate exercising so bad that I have to do something to get my mind off of it. You know what I mean? Well, I turned on ESPN. I thought, this is the same thing here. For 30 minutes, 40 minutes, all they wanted to talk about was King James. Not the King James Bible. Y'all know who I'm talking about, don't you? LeBron James. King James. And here's the big deal. You know, he played for the Cleveland Cavaliers the last few years. Well, now he's a free agent and he's looking for a new team. All he's doing is shopping himself around to get the most money. That's all he's doing. But they just talked about that fella and talked about that fella and talked about that fella to the point that I wanted to throw up on the floor. Like he's a god or something. And they elevate him like he's some kind of hero, and that we ought to just be in awe of this man that he is. No. But that is the trend and the whole vibe of the society today. Just man, man, man. But here's the thing we need to keep in mind as saved people. Got any saved people in the building tonight? Amen. It's not about us, okay? And we are wrong when we make it about us. It is all about him, because I can promise you without him we wouldn't be here tonight. Amen. You wouldn't even exist were it not for him. And if there is one shred of good in you, I can promise you, you didn't put it there. If there's anything good in you or me tonight, if we've ever done anything good, we didn't do it on our own. We were able to do it because of him. And what we should desire is for people not to focus on us, but on our God. It's the God of him. That's what that name means. Number three, this fella, Tohu. I don't know why, but when I read that name, I think about tofu. Any of y'all in here ever ate tofu before? Anybody? Miss Rosalind, you have? Is it good? Not very good? Y'all ever watch the cooking show? It's channel 110 on my dish. The Food Network is what it is. And they have these different programs, and this one comes on their Diners, Drive-Ins, and Dives. Y'all ever seen that one? This fella that has a hairdo like I hope to have one day. Y'all ever seen him, Guy Fieri? He goes around all these different places, and he was somewhere the other day. I was watching that program, and it was a tofu place. And they did everything they could to make that stuff look good. But I just don't think I would like it very much. This is what that man's name means, though. Oh, tofu, this is what he means. It means to depress or abasement. Not depressed like, oh, I'm depressed. Not that. Depressed like you deflate something. You take the wind out of it. Or abasement, not like a basement in your house, abasement like you abase yourself. What a meaning for a name. Can y'all think of how that would parallel to anything the Lord Jesus Christ said in the New Testament? Those that exalt themselves shall be abased, and those that abase themselves shall be exalted. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. This name here reminds me, the meaning of this name reminds me of the humility that needs to exist in the life of every saved person. Not us putting ourselves up on a pedestal, but depressing, abasing ourselves in the sight of God. The last one here, this Zuf, it means honeycomb, which is You know, I love honey. I like to eat honey. And I've talked to a lot of people through the years that have eaten the actual honeycomb and talk about how good it is to eat. I don't guess I've ever actually eaten the honeycomb, but I've eaten a whole lot of honey in my life, and I love it. But what that reminds me of, believe it or not, as strange as it might sound, is the Word of God. Because in the Bible, one thing that the Word of God is likened to or comparable to is honey. So when I think about Zeus meaning honeycomb, what comes to my mind is the Word of God and how I need to be a man of the Bible, a man of the Scripture, and how all saved people need to be people of the Scripture, people of the Word of God. But anyway, we learn there in verse number 1 about where this man came from, the people he came from, the place that he came from. Then in verse number 2, we learn here about the wives that he had. And yes, I said wives, plural, which is the first problem that shows up in the book of 1 Samuel. Anytime you have more than one woman in the home, I promise you they're going to be a problem. Unless that woman is a daughter, okay? When you got two women sharing the same man, there's going to be problems, amen? Unless you're a Mormon, you know, then you can have many wives as you want, I guess. I don't remember, it's been some years ago now, I seen on TV a show called Sister Wives. Did any of y'all see that? It was about a Mormon family. It was a man and his harem of women that he had. They were all his wives. He had several. And they had their little discussions and all that kind of stuff and sort of tried to pass it off like it wasn't that big a deal. The women did, like, you know, we don't mind sharing our man, that kind of business. But before that whole thing was over, you could tell they didn't like sharing their man. And I'm going to tell you right now, any woman who says she doesn't mind sharing her man is either a liar or she's lost her ever-loving mind, okay? Because no woman normally wants to share her man. No man normally wants to share his woman, amen? But what you don't read about in the Bible is a woman having more than one husband. It's always the opposite. You read about a man having more than one wife. And that happened a lot in the Old Testament. You see it here with this fella, Saul, David. David's son, Solomon, was like no other I've ever heard of. 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's 1,000 women in one man's life. 1,000 women in one man's life. I can't even say that without laughing. That is amazing. This that I'm talking about, though, is the main reason why when you get to the New Testament and Paul starts giving out the qualifications for a bishop, that one of those qualifications is that a man be the husband of one wife. Because it was a common thing back in the Old Testament for a man to have more than one wife. Some of them had multiple wives. And that thing spilled over even into New Testament times where people would marry more than one woman. And Paul is saying, look, if you're going to be an elder, if you're going to be a preacher, a pastor, and stand in front of people and lead, you cannot be married to multiple women. You got to be a one-woman man. That's the way that's got to be. And that's one of the main, probably the main reason why he addresses that thing. But as you read through the Old Testament, it's very common for a person to be married to more than one wife. Well, that's the way it was with this fella right here. He had two wives, it says in verse number 2. And we're going to see as we get on down in this chapter that there was a problem. There was a problem. There was a conflict in the home between those two women. So it just doesn't work out. I don't believe, even though you see men in the Old Testament do it, I do not believe it has ever been God's will and God's design for a man to be a polygamist. I just do not believe that. If you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, when he creates Adam and eventually gives him a wife, How many did he give him? He gave him one, right? Had he intended for man to be married to a bunch of women, he'd have sent him more than one wife. But he gave him one. I believe from the very outset, when God created man and instituted marriage by bringing Eve to Adam, he set the precedence. One man, one woman, that's it. But just like with everything else, man fouls it up, right? Man messes everything up eventually. You give us enough time, we'll mess up everything, I guarantee you. That's just man, because we're sinners. So eventually, our sin is going to affect anything. And through the years, there's that deterioration. And then you get these people who are married to more than one woman. He had two wives. We're going to get their names. The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And we'll see in a little while, probably not tonight, but the next time we study, why she didn't have any children. But he's got two wives. One has children, the other doesn't. You know what the word Hannah means? It means favored. Favored. And you're going to see as you get on down through this that she was favored, one, by her husband, and then two, by the Lord. But her name means favored. And I can think of some other women in the Bible that were described as favored. Can y'all think of one lady in particular in the New Testament that was said to be highly favored of the Lord? That's Mary. Somebody said it, Mary. Remember when the angel comes to tell her that she's going to have the Lord Jesus Christ? He tells her that she is highly favored. The favor of God was on her in a great way. We're going to see the favor of God on Hannah as well. But the other is Peninnah, which means unsure. Her name means unsure. Unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians that live in that kind of condition. I've thought about that. They just live unsure of things. And one of the main things they're unsure of is their salvation. There are a whole lot of people walking around today, saved people, that do not have the assurance of their salvation. They're constantly in doubt, constantly questioning, well, am I really saved? Am I really saved? I don't know if I'm saved. I hope I'm saved. Maybe I'm saved. I'm just not sure about it. Not sure, not sure. And many times through the years in talking to people, I'll say, well, are you saved? Are you a Christian? Well, I hope so. You know, is the response I get. And a lot of people live that way. I just don't see that you can ever really move on in your Christian life and get settled down and secure and amount to very much for the Lord until you get that issue settled. You've got to know that you have eternal life. And according to 1 John 5:13, you can know that you have it. Amen? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. We don't have to live in doubt about our salvation. We can live in security. We can have that settled. We can move on in our life, put that in the rearview mirror, and do what we can to become what God wants us to be, knowing that we're on our way to heaven when we leave this world. And that's how God wants us to live. He doesn't want us to live in uncertainty. But then here, and I'm going to give you this, and we'll stop. One, we learned where he came from. Two, we learned about the wives that he had. And then finally, verse number three, we learned about his worship. His worship. And this man went up out of his city yearly. His city's that big thing back up there in verse 1 that I couldn't hardly pronounce. That's his city. He went out of that yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. And we don't have time to get into that at all. There's a whole lot in that verse that we'll deal with the next time that we study. Any questions about what we looked at tonight? Any questions? All right. Well, I sure do thank y'all for coming, for being here tonight. And those of you who are going to volunteer or try to be